God's Word to Acts chapter 18. Maybe a little different way of approaching things this morning, but this will not be the particular text I'm sharing from. I will hope to come back to that and deal with this text in particular this evening. I'm trying to be obedient to the Lord in regards to how he prompts our hearts as we're reading the scriptures, and just try to follow where he led in terms of my study and preparation. As you're making your way there, I appreciate those who served yesterday, the church meal we had. It's been, a little over 50 years we've been doing that, sort of a fall pig picking, as we call it around here, a barbecue. Had a good number turn out. Thank you for coming, and all those who, certainly the guys who did the cooking all day yesterday, and then those who brought side dishes and even served in the kitchen. Just a really good time of fellowship, just a beautiful day for it, and warm fellowship as well. So we're thankful for that as well. As we've been going through the book of Acts, I've been trying to keep in my mind the theme of Christ building his church. One of the things that strikes me, particularly this text, and sort of has been impressing me throughout the book of Acts, and then even in anticipation of the rest of the book of Acts as well, is just the varied ways and just the multiplication of means by which Jesus is building his church. And it can get a little overwhelming. For some reason, I think we tend to be formulaic about our approach to scriptures. For some of us, maybe it would be just easier if Jesus would tell me step 1, 2, 3, ABC about how to live this Christian life, and I could just follow the steps and everything would be fine. But it doesn't work that way. There's several problems if he even did it that way. Number one is, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I can't fully trust my own heart's inclinations. And we also understand that God works according to the counsel of his own will. And so that means it's a little hard to anticipate sometimes exactly what God's doing in any given circumstance, even though we may understand some principles about how God works. And that's what I see coming through in the book of Acts, and that's really where the Lord led my heart to share a few texts with you this morning apart from this. And as I say, we'll come back to this text this evening, Lord willing. But beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, Paul has been in Athens. He's consulted with the philosophers there. He's departed from that place, some of those sneering at him, others curious as to hear more in regards to what Paul was teaching. And it seems as though Paul must have believed at that point that what had been shared was sufficient for belief in Christ. He had spoken the gospel to them, the word to them, and very, very much confronted them with the call to repent there in Athens. So he departs. He leaves Athens. In verse 33 of the previous chapter, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and all his household, and many of the Corinthians were then, when they heard, were believing and being saved. And the Lord said to Paul in a vision, in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Significant phrase there. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us hearing ears and seeing eyes and believing hearts. Lord, we pray that by your grace you might make the truth known to us in ways that will be very near to our hearts. Father, it's so easy for us to hear biblical truth and go away and busy ourselves with the things we were preoccupied before we came. But Father, I pray this morning that the truth of your word might land heavily upon our hearts in such a way that it might shape the way we live our lives and the way we even think about living our lives. So Father, you know every need in our congregation this morning. You know every burden, you know every heartbreak, you know every joy. And Father, these are your people called to you in Jesus Christ. So I pray that the bread that they receive this morning will be bread from heaven, the bread of your word, the bread of your truth, and ultimately the bread of Christ himself. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I was reading this text, I couldn't escape the idea in my mind, why couldn't I just view the life of Paul and perhaps any other New Testament apostles and just develop some sort of formula as to how I could live my life as well. I'd like to be like Paul. I'd like to be like Christ. So why is it seem to me that the farther I get into the book of Acts, the more remote that possibility seems? And I think it's broadly because God works in very unique and different ways, even though some things are common among all those in whose life he's working. It is not always specifically the same. I've never been stoned. I've never been beaten with lashes. I've never been left for dead. I've never been in prison for my faith. I've never experienced many of the things Paul experienced and many of the other early disciples. I've never been chased out of a town like Aquila and Priscilla were in this text. I've never been persecuted very much at all for expressing my faith, maybe mocked, maybe made fun of in some way, but not anything that was a danger to my life in any way whatsoever. But that seems to be characteristic of Paul's life. Now, I could conclude, well, I'm not Paul. Maybe that's the reason is because I'm not as faithful as Paul. Well, how can I be faithful like Paul? What's the formula? What can I glean from the life of Paul and the work of Christ as he builds this early church that I can apply to my life in a formulaic way that will produce someone like Paul? And the more I thought about that, the more frustrating it became. And I came to realize that it's not that easy. And I remember years ago, a young lady was asking me for counsel in regards to two decisions she had to make in her life, both good, both positives, not any cons that were evident about the two, and not really any very, very strong inclination towards one or the other, just a desire and a willingness to just discern the Lord's will. I'll go either way. Whatever it is, I'll follow the Lord here. I just can't discern. I can't determine what his will is here. And they were distressing to some degree over that spiritually and even emotionally. And they were asking counsel. And I recalled a quote I'd heard many years prior to that by Augustine that simply said, "Love God and do as you please." And so without citing Augustine, I just said that to them. Love God and do as you please. And they were like a gasp. And if I ask you, if I polled you today, and I said, how many of you think there might be some danger in that word of advice? Just by show of hands, raise your hand if you think there would be. Yeah, I'm among you. And that's what came to my mind in regards to trying to determine the will of God specifically in every area of your life. Now, I can do that very clearly, biblically, broadly speaking. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul, speaking to those young Thessalonian Christians, gives a pretty good indication of what the Lord's will is in your life. It's not very specific in terms of which job I take, or which path I go in my career, or perhaps which mate I choose, but it is instructive in regards to what the Lord's will is in their life, in that young lady's life. I could have cited this as well. But listen to what Paul says in verses 1 through 12, and listen carefully for the idea of the Lord's will here. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, which he says just as you actually do walk, you're doing this, commendations, that you excel still more. Do it more, do it better, do it more fully. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. In the punctuation, which is not in the original manuscripts, though it reflects that in English, notice there's a semicolon there. He's not changing subjects completely here, but he's setting that off. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain, in particular them, and I think it would expand to all of us, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the will of God for these Thessalonians was their sanctification. I shared with the young folks this morning, and we were discussing and talking about this, and the idea of being sanctified as being set apart. In fact, for a specific purpose. In Christian understanding, sanctification is being set apart unto the service of God, unto God himself, to be a vessel for God's use. That's the will of God. That's what I was getting at. So if I'm trying to figure out in the book of Acts some formula in regards to the way God is working in my life and trying to determine his will in every situation and every circumstance, I should be able to back off just a little bit from the specific and say, this is the will of God, my sanctification. Whatever choices are ahead of me, whatever circumstances are here, whatever issues are at hand, whatever options there are, in all of these things, God's will for me and for you, by the way, is your sanctification, your being set apart unto God. You can get more specific in regards to this sanctification in chapter in Romans, chapter 10 and 4, but particularly Romans 8, which I always cite, 28 through 31 there, where Paul says that God is working all things together for good to those who are the called and those who love God according to called according to his purpose. And in the following verses, he describes what that is. The good that God is working out is their conformity to the image of Christ. So now it can be even more specific. I know the will of God for you today. It is your sanctification. And your sanctification is to the end that you be conformed to the image of Christ. And you say, well, Larry, what do I do about this bill I owe? Or Larry, what do I do about this school I'm considering going to? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know at all. I do know this, that in that decision, right or wrong, God has set you apart unto himself, and in doing so, through that decision, right or wrong, is going to be working together, all those things together, for your conformity to the image of Christ. I can tell you that with certainty, because thus saith the word of the Lord. But I don't know how things are going to unfold in that school or in that new job or in that decision you're making. I don't know whether or not it's a right decision for you or a wrong decision. If it was obviously sinful, I could say, no, don't do that. That's a sin. But in a case where neither option is necessarily wrong or even right on its surface, it may just be options available to you. I don't know which one you ought to choose. But I do know that if you belong to Christ, you are being set apart unto Christ by God through every circumstance, and he is doing so that he might conform you to the image of his Son. So I know that much. You see, that doesn't help me when I look in the book of Acts, really, because I want to know what's going to unfold in my life tomorrow. If I make this decision, what's going to be the consequences? Can I look at Paul's life and say, well, God did this in Paul's life, he'll do it in mine. Well, He will do the same overall work in Paul's life. He'll set Paul apart unto Christ of God himself. He's transforming Paul to the image of Christ, and he'll do the same for you. But the means and the instruments by which he does it may be very different from Paul's. You may not get whipped. You may not get stoned and left for dead. You may not be a great missionary. You may not go down in history as a missionary to the Gentiles, carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Everything about your life may be very different from the life of Paul and all the other ones we hear mentioned in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla, for that matter. May not be anything like their lives at all, but God is working the same purpose in all of our lives. I got to thinking about that pattern again and wondering, is there something I can glean from there? There is, by the way. There are principles involved in how God deals in Paul's life. There are issues regarding the character of God himself, the nature of his activity among men that are going to be consistent down through eternity. And I can hold fast to those things and be trustful that God is working out in the same principles and the same character in my life as he is the life of Paul. But I still don't know what he wants me to do tomorrow. Not sure about that. And you could say, well, there's some things. Read your Bible, pray. Well, yeah. Those are things that are clearly instructed in the Scriptures. But what is he doing specifically? What does God want me to do? I shared this many years ago, but it's happened mostly while I'm preaching. But there are moments in the midst of preaching the Word, and I think the Spirit's presence in my own heart and sanctifying me even while I'm preaching the Word, there's this glimpse of this moment where it just dawns on me, you are right now, in this moment, saying the very things that God has ordained from eternity past into eternity future for you to be doing right now in this moment. And there's this elation of heart that says, I am dead center in the Lord's will right now. And if you're a believer, you know what I mean. You'd like to spend the rest of your life that way, wouldn't you? That joy and that elation of soul and spirit, that exaltation in Christ and beholding the glory of Christ. Oh, how we would love to spend the rest of our days and every moment we have left to us in such bliss as that. But it's not long before the old man perhaps draws us back away from that, and then we get down into the business of trying to find some formula to recreate that experience. And it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can find a formula and you can employ those, but may not have the same experience. That's because you can't trust your own heart often, and also because God works according to the counsel of his own will. And so it's a sobering thing to think about. I thought about this as well. Turn with me to Proverbs. One of the verses I always go to in Proverbs that I think about, you don't have to turn there. But it's Proverbs 21:1, which has been really profound in my own Christian life. And it makes me ask some questions about my own heart. But in that verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, the proverb writer writes this: The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. So the king's heart, I could insert here and I'd say this. Larry's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. And how do I know where Larry's heart may turn in any given moment? He tells us. He, God, turns it whithersoever he will. That's a stunning verse. My heart is like rivers of water in the Lord's hands. I remember as a kid playing in the creek. This is I hope no game wardens are present. I guess there's a statute of limitations on this. But me and my companions, my brothers in arms, as we were kids, we got the bright idea one time we were going to dam up Snow Creek. And we were going to make us a fishing hole and a swimming hole. And we went to great lengths. We pulled broom sage from the field, got blue clay from the bank, mixed that with sand, and we started laying rocks and damming up. We even diverted the creek long enough to build our dam and let it dry. We had a little check dam. And finally, we dammed it up about that high, and we had us a chest-deep swimming hole, and we released the water back, closed off our little relief dam, and we built the water up. Well, apparently, the water wasn't getting to the farmer down the road's cattle, and he called the environmental department. They got to doing a little research, and they discovered our dam. And they blew it up. They had to blow this thing up with ditching dynamite to blow our dam up. And I remember thinking about that when I read Proverbs 21:1. Snow Creek was in the hands of us children like rivers of water. We directed it wherever we wanted to. We turned it aside, built the dam, stopped the flow, shut that thing back down. We were the masters of Snow Creek in those moments in our minds. God is the master of the heart. Your heart and my heart is like rivers of water in His hand. And He directs it wherever He wills, which is somewhat sobering to me and somewhat frightening in another way. But I need to be careful of where my heart is inclined. And if it's inclined towards evil, I need to seek out, why is this? Especially as a Christian. So it says something about the providence of God Almighty. But here's the verses I wanted you to turn to. Proverbs chapter 3. Says something about the overall view in terms of discerning what the will of God is. How's He going to work in my life? Will it look like Paul? Will it look like Aquila and Priscilla? Will it look like Timothy or Titus? You'll know these verses well. Many of you can cite them in Proverbs chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 1, but we'll get to those verses. He's writing, the wisdom writer here is saying, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." And then these verses, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him," that's works, "in all your living, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So that's that overview. Don't know exactly what the Lord's will in this moment, but I do have His commands. And I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge Him by my obedience in all of my ways. And I'm going to trust that in doing so, that He will shape my heart and direct my path so that I might walk in ways pleasing to Him. See, that's an overview. It's still not answering what's God going to do tomorrow morning when I go to the hospital, or when I go to the office, or when I go to the plant or the field. What's God going to be doing individually, specifically in my life? How's this supposed to unfold? What's His will? Interestingly enough, there's an issue, I think, sometimes with our hearing. We don't discern the will of God because we are hard of hearing. In fact, Proverbs chapter 1, I love Proverbs in the early chapters here, and even Ecclesiastes. In fact, I've shared with many of you, Ecclesiastes was the book of the Bible that God used most greatly and powerfully in my own conversion, because all I could hear was, "Under the sun, all is vanity, emptiness. Every time I look out horizontally, I draw away nothing but emptiness of soul and of heart," which I convinced that Solomon, in fact, I believe Song of the Solomon is the companion book to Ecclesiastes, because in Song of Solomon, it's not vanity, it's passion and love. Solomon finally looked above the sun and beheld the glory of God. To me, that's why I love these wisdom writers. But listen to what he writes here. Wisdom here is personified as a herald in the streets. In verses 20 of chapter 1, he says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She," personified as a woman here, "she lifts her voice in the square. At the heads of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gate in the city, she utters her saying." Here's my conclusion from that. Wisdom is not silent. It's all around you. You go to town, you go to the public square, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you walk down to the center of Statesville on Broad Street downtown, wisdom is screaming from everywhere. Did you hear it? Did you hear it when you were in town last? Did you hear it when you turned the radio on this morning? Did you hear it on the way to work? Did you see it in the shopping markets? Did you see it in the public square? Did you hear her? She was screaming. That's what he says here. She's shouting. She's lifting her voice. She's crying out. She's uttering her sayings. And then he says this, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn," he says, "to my reproof." Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. He's instructing his son here, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment," the will of God, "if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil for the man who speaks perverse things." And he goes on to talk about the perversity from which you would be delivered there. So that's a help. It helps me to discern the will of the Lord. I want to know, I need wisdom. Solomon himself prays for wisdom. When he could have asked for anything, he asked of the Lord, "Grant me wisdom to govern over this, your people." And God grants him that wisdom, and we're reading from that wisdom right now. Wisdom is important. I need wisdom to discern the will of God. If I'm even to discern it at all, I need wisdom. And I need to cry out to God as the source for that. So if I want to know the will of God, I can look at the Scriptures. I can know what it is in large part. But specifically, I need to be discerning of the will of God, the wisdom of God. Lord, grant me wisdom to discern. Wisdom's crying out everywhere, but I'm not hearing it. So Lord, help me to hear wisdom. Open my ears and my heart to wisdom. I was joking with the kids this morning when Jesus said things like, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." And I said, there weren't people in the audience who were born without ears. He didn't mean that. He means there is a specific ability to hear that might be for some of might have been given to some of you. For you, you listen. For you, without that ability, you're not going to hear even if I tell you. You don't hear wisdom screaming in the streets. You don't hear her shouting from the corners. You don't hear her uttering her sayings because you don't have ears to hear. So it pushes me even farther by somehow I got to be able to hear the wisdom. And this is the verse in Matthew chapter 22. Turn with me there. This is the verse that came to my mind and my heart in my preparation in relation to what I'm reading in the book of Acts. How do I know the will of God? And it relates as well to the quotation I cited to that young lady when I told her, "Love God and do as you please." She understood that. I wouldn't have ever said it to her had I didn't think she was mature enough to grasp what I was saying. But I wasn't giving her license to act with disregard towards discerning the will of God in her life. I wasn't doing that at all. I was speaking to the indecision that she had come to in that moment and the anxiety that was rising in her own heart about which one do I do? And that's why I cited Augustine to her. But Augustine was referring to verse 37 of chapter 2 of Matthew, among other passages, when he made that quotation. In verse 34, it reads this way, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees," which just prior he had done that, and they were all pressing Christ In fact, it says explicitly trying to trap him in what he was saying. So Jesus is on to the game. But one of the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together as if to say, we'll take a shot at this. And so one of them, a lawyer or an expert in the scriptures, asked him a question, testing him and saying to him, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? We'll get him right here. We'll get him right here. Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, think about this. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. The Bible rests, the Pentateuch, the Torah rests upon these two things. One is the absolute priority, and the second is likened to it. So here's simplify. I'm a simple-minded person. This is really helpful for me because I could remember the Ten Commandments. I could go through the New Testament, draw out everything into some formula and say, thus I shall live my life according to the word of the Lord. I'm not knocking those things. We ought to think about those things and all those issues. But I am quickly in those times completely overwhelmed, not only by my own fleshly inability to do so, but my spiritual blindness in my effort to do so. And if I'm successful at all, I become prideful out of my old selfishness, and my old man immediately becomes prideful because I am getting some success in living out the law. So it's fraught with pitfalls for the Christian. Jesus says it's all based upon these three things. And here's the key to Augustine's first statement, love God. There is so much in this. I thought about this first of all. Love God like I love ice cream. I don't, but some of you do. More applicable, like I love steak or red meat. Love that. Love God that way. I love my wife. Love God that way. I love my daughter and her family, my grandchildren. I love my church. Love God that way. I think you have to spend some time meditating upon what love for God, love towards God that is pleasing to God, looks like. In fact, I don't think you can have it apart from the prior extension of God's love towards you. It's what 1 John says, the epistle of John. We love Him because He first loved us. So something about the love of God as manifest in Christ coming to be the propitiation for our sins is necessary to produce love for God. So that's the kind of love He means here. Well, here's a question. How do you love a God you don't know? Do lost people love God? They may love a God. They may love some notion of God. How do you love a God you don't know? Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except by Me. He also says that no man comes to the Father except through the Son, but no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So in other words, to love God, I must know Him, and to know Him, I am utterly, utterly dependent upon God drawing me to Christ and me coming to God through Christ. That's the love He means. Love God and do as you please. Love Him like that. Love Him as a divine operation of grace that is producing you an adhering love for God. Love Him like that. Augustine would say, and do as you please. More than that, this commandment here, he writes, love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I've done a message before and I looked at each of those individually, but I still believe he's saying that as a comprehensive description of the whole of who I am. Love Him with all of my heart. My heart being the seat of affections. Genuinely affectionate. I love God. I can't stand it with the way we throw around love even on a lower plane than that. Love you, babe. We throw it around lightly. Not a love like that. Not a light-hearted love. A love that is felt in the heart. The affection for God. Let me ask you this morning, do you love God?
Is there a real affection in your heart for God? Is there a real grieving when you live in ways that are contrary to His glory and His goodness and His love and His holiness? Do you grieve when you do that? Because you love God. That's what He means here by your heart. And certainly by your soul, I think He means the whole of one's being. All that I am, all that I consist of is devoted to God, loving God. You love God like that? Do as you please. Do as you please. What about with your mind? Think about this. This has always been fascinating to me. The whole of my thoughts, the shaper of my thinking is love for God. The glory of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God permeates all of my thinking in regards to God, in regards to the world. Oh, to say, I love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with the totality of my thinking are obsessed and saturated with love for God. I'd say to you this morning, if you love God like that, do as you please. Do as you please. In fact, he ties the second one to them as an indicator of that kind of love for God. What if I love God for like that? What is the first product of loving God like that? Jesus says the second one is likened to it, loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you love men? Do you love the sinners? Do you love your brethren? Are you loving like Christ? Because that's the natural outflow from loving God, and loving God rightly or aright is the product of that is a love for man, a love for His creation, a love for those created in His own image so that the glory of God might shine through all of His creatures. And so you can't have those. In fact, John's epistle says that very clearly. How do you say you love God when you hate your brother? See, love for one another is the natural outflowing of one who loves God. So, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbors like yourself, do as you please. It's what Augustine was saying. And why would Augustine say that? Because it sounds contrary. If you love God that way, why would you just want to go out and do as you please? Because if you just do as you please, you're going to probably be sinning. Well, what he was getting at was such is the transformation of heart and soul and mind of the one who loves God that the rivers of water of their own heart, the Lord directs it wherever He wants, and He produces in that heart holy desires, godly desires. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You see, that's what Augustine was getting at. If you truly love God in this way, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you trusting and believing that the shaping of the desires of the very heart, which He says He will grant to you, the shaping of the desires of the heart are by that God who channels that like or directs that like rivers of water. Doesn't mean we don't evaluate the desires of the heart. We have to do that. Because Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? So I better evaluate the desires of the heart, but I do that by His Word. And sometimes, and I think in the young lady that I was counseling, I think she did love the Lord. And I think she didn't have, in terms of spiritually speaking and privately speaking, a dog in the fight. There were genuinely two options, and she wasn't sure about which one to take. And her heart was, I was simply saying to you, you love the Lord God, your heart. You're not sinning in either of these, and you're not sinning by not going for either of these. Inquire in regards to the desires of your own heart. Which way is He tilting your heart? Because you can trust Him to do that. And there are sometimes in the way our lives unfold, even though God is working principally like He did in the lives of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and many other those mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And so the ways may be varied. But if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you can do as you please. You can trust that God will shape your heart to desire those things which God desires for you. Isn't that amazing? It's not foolproof because we're not sanctified wholly yet. We're not glorified yet. We've always got to be skeptical of our own inclinations. I most of all. But when you learn to love Christ and you learn to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it grants a certain liberty in terms of little specific details. Not sinning again, but specific details about do I take a right here or do I take a left? Trust God to shape your heart. I've seen God do that in my life. Sometimes making a decision, wasn't really sure about if this is the one I really should make or not, and couldn't really discern whether or not God was saying, yes, Larry, do this. But I just said, you know what, Lord? I trust that you are going to work all things together for good, for my good, which is conforming to the image of Christ. So, Lord, in my best understanding of Scripture, in my best impressions of your Spirit leading in my own heart, I will choose this. And the Lord has worked those things out every time. Here's the question this morning for you as we stand. Do you love God? Do you love God? Or are you looking for some formula in Scripture that will corral you into living such a life that God would be so pleased that he would grant you what you want in life? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Do you know God? If you come to Christ, if you know God, you have to come through Christ. If you don't know Christ this morning, no matter what perceptions you may have of God, however true they may be theologically, you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you can't love God. And if you don't love God, you dare not do as you please because you're still being prompted and moved by the inclinations of the flesh, which is crucified in Christ for those who believe. Stand with me this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm thankful that I can learn from reading in the life of the saints of the past, and I can glean very, very great truths in regards to how you work principally in the lives of those whom you call. But Father, I'm also thankful that I don't have to be Paul, and I don't have to be Aquila and Priscilla, and I don't have to be Timothy and Titus or Apollos. I don't have to be Peter, James, or John. I just have to love you with all my heart. And Father, I think everyone would agree with me here that this is not something that we're capable of doing by the power of the flesh. In fact, the more flesh is involved, the less pure the love is. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you might, by your divine power and through your Spirit, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to feel, that we might love you. And Father, that we might lay aside all anxiety in regards to decisions that we make and just trust you to guide our hearts. Father, have your way in these moments of invitation in each heart. Accomplish what you will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.